We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3. We don't quite get done with chapter 3. We're going to start here in verse 8. Peter has been encouraging us and has shown us that as believers in Christ, we are part of the same spiritual family, the same spiritual house where his royal priesthood, we're his holy nation, we're his own special people. And since we are now the children of God, our permanent residency is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven. And so because of that, we should live our lives down here on earth as foreigners, as those who are just passing through. And since we're citizens of a higher calling, our standards should be higher and people should see that. And they should see this attitude of submission as we should be the very best citizens as we submit to the governing authorities and we submit ourselves to our employers and we submit ourselves in marriage. And so he begins here in verse 8 by saying this, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." I love this, this summation of our lives. It's being lived out in front of others. It says, all of you be of one mind. All of you would be speaking to us today. We should have this same mind that is set before us here. Meaning, as believers in Christ, we should have this same mind of having compassion for one another. One another means believers within the body of Christ. It doesn't mean we don't have compassion outside of the body of Christ, but it does mean that we should especially have compassion within the body of Christ because people outside are looking at how we're living our lives and how we're loving one another inside the body of Christ. Again, we see this command by Jesus in John 13, 34 and 35. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." We all know about the Great Commission. Go out and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But this commission was given first. And it's the actual care commission that I've spoken of before. And this great care commission belongs to the body of Christ, the family of Christ, that we look after, that we take care of one another here within the body. And it is my hope and desire that this fellowship here would be the best fed and best loved sheep on the planet. And because we're human, we're still going to make mistakes. There's still going to be someone that it's just going to, you're going to fall through the cracks. We're going to try everything we can do to make sure that doesn't happen. And when it happens, it grieves us. I hate it when I hear about that. What happened? And that happened how long ago? And no one reached out? How did that happen? And we try and find and figure out what happened there. It's one of the reasons why, again, we press so hard. Get involved in a community group. More eyes and more accountability that we have with one another allows for us to hear when something goes wrong, when a crisis happens, when you end up in the hospital or you lose your job or whatever might happen, so we can hear. And there's enough people that you're accountable to that they know what's going on. They'll let us know what's going on. And so we can come alongside and we can help. And people outside need to see that. They need to see that we truly love one another. And it's that great care commission, and we need to have compassion for one another. Now, with each of these slides that I'm going to show you here, with the word compassion, we're going to look at what it means, but we're also going to see the antonym to that. Because when you see the antonym, that's another way of knowing, oh, if I fall in this category, then I'm not truly being what this word means, compassionate. The word compassionate here is sympathēs, and it means having fellow feeling, suffering, or feeling the like with another. And so 1 Corinthians 12 tells us this. As you read 1 Corinthians 12, it is Paul saying this is what the body's supposed to do, each member, how they contribute to the body. And he says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. And the body of Christ is even bigger than the local body here. I got a phone call yesterday of something very tragic that happened to a pastor and his family. And so when I showed up last night, people could just tell I was a little out of sorts. And they're, what's going on? I just said, well, I'm just really hurting for a brother of mine, a person that I know, a good friend of mine that's a pastor, and some tragedy just hit his family, and I'm just grieved over it, just grieving over it. And I hurt because I know they're hurting. And it's the same thing in this body. We should hurt when somebody else is hurting, and we should see the blessing when someone's being blessed. We should be blessed as well. And so we need to be rejoicing when another member is being honored. And so compassion, it kind of, it moves you to action. You feel what the other person feels. And so it moves you to want to act on their behalf, at least pray for them, to seek the Lord. What else can I do in order to alleviate the hurt that they're going through? And the Lord might put on your heart, give them a call, show up on their doorstep, you know, whatever it might be. This is what a compassionate body does. And that's what I want to do here with this family. This is what we do with family. When family is hurting, you're there. That's just what it is. And that's what we have to emulate here at our body here at Calvary Castle Rock. And that's my hope. The antonym is indifferent, hard-hearted, unkind. That's how not to be. So if something happens within the body and you're indifferent to it, what does that say about you? It should say that, man, I got to pray. My heart's not right. I'm indifferent. And I heard about it. It didn't make me want to pray or anything like that. I think, Lord, you need to change something in me. And then after you pray for that, pray for that person. Pray for that person. We're supposed to love as brothers. The Greek word here is philadelphos. And it means here, it's a fraternal or communal, a love that comes from something in common. Well, what do we have in common? We have Christ in common. We have Christ in common. And so he has put us in the family of God. We're his children. And because we're his children, we should love one another. And the antonym to this is actually hostility. It's anger. It's argumentative. It's unfriendly. It's unwelcoming. It's violent. And so, again, within the scope of the Christian brethren in large, there's a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ that we have differences on how we see the Word of God and some things that show up in the Word of God. And what that tells me is that I should still not have animosity towards them. I shouldn't be angry with them. That if all of a sudden I meet some brother or sister that with some of the non-essentials or even the essentials, we don't necessarily agree on. There are those who believe in obedience to the Lord. You got to be obedient, obedient, obedient. And there's others that are just, oh, we just got to love everybody. And it's just love and just ask for forgiveness and love. And it's obedience, it's love, it's obedience, it's love, it's obedience, it's love. You know, and you go, well, how do you see the love of the brethren that way? And then people watching are going, whoa, look at all the factions within the body of Christ. And it shouldn't be that way. And instead we go, okay, I just agree to disagree, but you're still my brother in Christ. I still know I'm going to see in heaven, and so we should be able to move forward. It's the reason why on Thursday morning, all the pastors here in Castle Rock can get together and pray. There's a reason why there's all these other fellowships, because there's just kind of a different way that they do church. There's a different way that they emphasize what they believe the Lord is calling them to do. And yet we're able to put aside all differences for one thing and one thing only. We realize it's Christ and Christ alone. And that the people here in Castle Rock need Jesus. And other than that, we just pray for one another. And there's little discussions that happen here and there. And you joke and you diss a person here and there because we're friends and we can do that. And we joke a little bit here and there about what that person believes as opposed to that one. And, you know, but it's all in fun, but the unity comes together when we pray for each other and we pray for this town that they come to know Jesus. And I would submit to you, as far as I know, that every pastor that comes to that on a regular basis, they really don't care if a person comes to Christ and goes to that person's church or that person's church or that person's church, so long as they come to Christ. And there's no jealousy among us because we're praying for each other and we pray for the body. And that's the unity that is being spoken of. We have to have that. This next word here, tenderhearted, yosplochnos, and it comes from two root words. It means well done, inward affection, tender mercy. There has to be mercy that is being shown here. You have this inward affection. You feel it is what it is. And the antonym to that is insensitive, unfeeling, and callous. You don't want to be callous towards somebody who's hurting in the body. You don't want to be insensitive. Sometimes the Lord allows certain people in the body that are just going to go through the same thing over and over and over and over again. And we as a body can become insensitive. We can become callous to that. Oh, look, it's so-and-so again. Oh, look, they still have the same problem. Oh, look, wow, what a big surprise. This is happening in their life. And we can be insensitive to that. We can get callous to that. And I do believe that as much as God wants to have victory in their life, God allows these people to continue to come in order to change our hearts. Because it happens. And every time I feel that way, I have to check my heart and I go, oh, Lord, forgive me. You know? And as that person comes into the church or that week or in my office, whatever, and as I see their name as wanting to, have an appointment with me, I have my mind sometimes, oh, this is what they're going to be asking. This is going to be this, this, and this. And as soon as I do that, I go, I'm in sin because I really don't know. And even if it is the same thing, okay, Lord, maybe there's something else you want me to share. There's a different way that I can minister, something like that. But if I'm feeling insensitive, unfeeling, or callous, that's a problem with me. It's not the other person that's the issue. I'm the issue. And the other person might have been what God used to bring this out of me to show that it's in me. But this is not what I should be feeling. And if it is, it's sin. And I have to go to the Lord over that. The other one is be courteous. It is topai naphroin, and it means be friendly, kind, taking the low place. And the best way to know this is because the antonym is rude. And just so you know, that's not a gift from the Lord. Because quite often it's wrapped in that other gift that I always thought was from the Lord. It's called sarcasm. Okay? And sometimes it could be wrapped around that rude. I'm just being sarcastic, you know, but it's rude. And that's not what we've been called to. We need to be courteous. We need to be friendly. We need to be kind. We need to take the low place. And we need to allow for slights to come our way and just kind of like let it roll off our back. And just because someone's being rude to us doesn't mean we should be rude in return. And so that's why we have in verse 9 here, it says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this. Did you know that? You were called to bless. That is what you've been called to do, that you may inherit a blessing. One of the reasons you're going to inherit a blessing is because you have been called to actually bless other people. It's interesting. There's three ways you can respond to someone. There are three ways. One is the evil way. You can actually return evil for good. You can actually return evil for good. And that actually comes with a curse. Someone could do something nice to you, but you don't want them to do something nice, and so you do something evil to them, even though they're doing something nice to you. Because for some reason in your mind, you're thinking, if they're doing something nice for me, I got to do something nice for them. I don't want to do something nice to them, so I'm really angry that they're doing something nice to me. And so you do something evil, but yet Proverbs 17 says, whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from your house. Whoa. The second way that you can respond is pretty much the secular or human way. You can return evil for evil or good for good because that's pretty much what the world does. Or you can do it the third way, the divine way, the Christian way. And that's the high road, that you return good when evil is done to you. You could respond that way. Matthew 5:43 in the Sermon on the Mount, this is exactly what Jesus says. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. I love that. Even Jesus says, hey, you've been taught incorrectly. You know, you've heard it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And yet, nowhere in God's word does it say to hate your enemy. It doesn't say that anywhere. But the rabbis taught that, and the religious leaders taught that. And what are they teaching? They're just saying to be just like the heathen. Because even the heathen can love their neighbor and hate their enemy. There's nothing new there. Instead, Jesus says, it's always been from the very beginning. This is how it's supposed to be. You're actually supposed to love your enemies. You're actually supposed to bless those who curse you. And actually do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. How awesome that is. This is what we've been called to do. You wonder why you have that person who does not like you at work. Or that neighbor that does not like you. Or that family member that does not like you. And you're thinking, I am the most wonderful person in the world. I do not understand. It's because God wants you to love, bless, and do good and pray. That's why, for that person. Oh, I got this nemesis. Okay. God doesn't give this to us in theory. He actually has given you a plan, an action. He has given you the solution to the problem. What am I supposed to do? You're supposed to pray. You're supposed to do good for them. You're supposed to speak nice of them. You are to bless them. Yeah, but all they do is persecute me. Hello, that's what Jesus says to do. And here's what ends up happening when you do that. The Bible says, if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him drink. For in so doing, you're putting heaping burning coals upon their head. Oh, I like that part. It's like, no. What that means is that the Lord will take care of that, but as you, you know, do good to them as they're doing evil to you and things like that, it burns upon their head their shameful conduct of how they're treating you. You're killing them with kindness is what you're doing. And that's actually a biblical principle. And that's what we're being asked to do. And you've been called to be a blessing in other people's lives. Let me ask you a question. Are you a blessing in other people's lives? When people think about you, do the corners of the mouth go up or down? It's a great question to ask. It's a great question to ask. There are people that when all of a sudden someone starts talking about something, all of a sudden my heart just lights up. I know those people. They're wonderful people. They're a blessing. I love being around them. Whenever we have an event and they come walking through the doors to be a part of the event, my heart just soars. And there's other people when their name comes up, I kind of go, I need to be praying for them. You know? And as they come to event, I realize I need to pray for them. And I need to minister to them. And I need to love and exhort and encourage them. And ask yourself that question. Am I that person that when I walk into a room, the corners of people's mouths go up or they go down? Oh, man, they're here. Okay, I guess that's what the ministry is, you know. And honestly, how long you been a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you a blessing to other people? Well, I don't know. Well, why don't you know? What is it that you have done that you're a blessing to other people? When you walk into a room, when you walk into an event, are you there to exhort, uplift, encourage, pray for people, help out, listen? If you are, I guarantee you you're a blessing. Or if the moment you walk into a room, it's all about you, you want everybody to know about what's going on with you, you don't want to pray for anybody else, you want other people's attention, you want me. I still want those people because I want to encourage and exhort and I want to get them to a place where they're a blessing. But you're the only one that can really answer that question, those who are close to you that are honest. They can tell you. They can tell you, but we have been called to bless. And that's what we have been called to do. It is a calling. And you're going to inherit a blessing. And so Peter goes on in verse 10. He says, if you're being a blessing to others, God is going to bless you. He's going to hear from you. In verse 10, it says, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Peter is quoting from Psalm 34, and he's confirming that God's blessing rests on those who refrain from evil speech and practices righteousness. You're not quick to cut people down and condemn people and speak ill of people and things like that. And so long as you're not doing that, you're refraining from that, you're probably a blessing to people. But if you're quick to cut people down and you're quick to badmouth people and stab people in the back and speak ill of people and things like that, then guess what? God's not going to bless you. He's not going to bless you. And he says in verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. That's Psalm 27:27 that Peter's quoting from here to show that God's blessing doesn't just rest on the one who refrains from evil speech, but that person must also refrain from doing evil deeds. And then in verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. For the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter, I would submit to you, find me a verse that Peter is quoting from here. He is quoting from the Old Testament, but he seems to kind of like take the whole concept of a bunch of different verses, and he doesn't quite quote one verse verbatim here. He just kind of encapsulates a bunch of Old Testament verses and the understanding of these and the principle behind it and everything as he quotes it. Through the Holy Spirit, he kind of summarizes, and this is kind of like, in a sense, new scripture that he's quoting here. But when you go back, you're able to read in Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. Okay, kind of what Peter quoted here, but not exactly there, Proverbs 15:29. Micah 3:4 says, and when they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them, he will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. And all through the Old Testament, we read about how the evil cry out and God doesn't hear them, and how God says he will only hear those who are his children that are being obedient and things like that. And so Peter just kind of puts and morphs them all together as he quotes this in verse 12. It's interesting to me that you have in when it came to Jesus healing the blind man in John chapter 9, that this blind man, the person who was born blind that now sees, is brought before the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and when they would not give Jesus the credit for healing him, even though he was born blind, instead they're saying he couldn't have come from God because he does not heed the Sabbath. This former blind man says this, now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of the one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. His point is, even though he was blind, he went to the synagogue, he knew the Hebrew scriptures. He knew what he was taught, and he was always taught that God hears the prayers of the righteous. And he doesn't hear the prayer of those who are evil and sinners. So if this man is not righteous, then how is it that God heard him? How was it that he was able to heal me? It's a great question. Again, showing that God does hear the prayers of the righteous. So Scripture does teach us that God does not hear the prayers of the wicked, yet God does hear and bless those who practice righteousness, who refrain from evil, and that are being a blessing to others will inherit a blessing. And in verse 13 it says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? The word harm there just means to injure, to oppress, to maltreat. Peter is saying that if you do good, who can really harm you? And he's speaking of lasting harm. Who's really going to bring lasting harm to you? Dave, but they could throw me in prison. Dave, they could kill me. Okay, where's the lasting harm in that? As a believer, what happens when you die? you go to heaven. You're kicking it with Jesus. Things are pretty good. It's a reason why Jesus says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Do what's good. Who really can do any lasting harm to you? No one. Because even if they kill you, you go on for eternity. You go on for eternity. And so he says in verse 14, but even if you should suffer righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Don't be. Don't be. You're blessed. If you suffer for righteousness, it's going to be a good thing. Don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So he goes on in verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I love this. We should always be prepared. Dave, why do you believe what you believe? Well, the reason why I believe what I believe is because at a very young age, when I would go out with my dad and my family, and we'd go to the mountains or we'd go someplace, I would see God's creation. And I knew, even at a young age, even though I wasn't raised in the church, I just knew that there had to be something more powerful than me. I looked at creation and I realized there has to be a creator. It just doesn't make sense to me that this all came from nothing. I was 12, 13, and I remember pondering this. That this couldn't have come from nothing. It just seems to fly in the face of reason. And so creation must have a creator, even though I didn't quite know who that was at that time. But as I got older and I looked at the claims of religion, it seemed to me that Christianity had the most evidence of truth. I would look at the historical accuracy of the Word of God, and all times and dates and those things seemed to measure up with history. I would look at the archaeological evidence, and archaeological evidence seems to give a credibility to the Word of God, that all the places and people groups that the Bible spoke of has been discovered through archaeology. And so seeing that, it seems to bring veracity to the Word of God. And so I look at that, and then I look at the different claims that the Bible makes. And that first claim, that we're sinners, I really didn't have to ponder that much. I looked at myself and I said, yeah, spot on. I have a tendency to want to do wrong things. And you know what's interesting is it's only the Bible that tells us how we got there. No other religion does. As a matter of fact, the rest of religion will just tell you that's not sin. Yeah, tell that to my brother I just punched in the face. You know, I mean, it's sin. Sin is sin, and only the Bible explains where it comes from. Only the Bible does. And then with other religions, it's a works-based religion. This is what you have to do to be saved, maybe, because we don't really know what happens after death. And yet the Bible is the only one, Christianity is the only religion, where it says, oh yeah, you're too far gone. Oh yeah, you're such a sinner that I have to do it for you. And that is God. And he sends his son to die on the cross, to do the work for mankind in order to have right relationship with him. And all I have to do is receive that work that God did with his son on the cross. And as I put my faith in Jesus, all of a sudden now I have right relationship with God, and I now have hope, purpose and meaning, and a destination, eternity in heaven. That's why I have the hope that I have. And every single one of us should have something that just quickly like that, that you could just share with someone. Now, we can go in greater depth in all sorts of ways, but this is why I believe. And this is the hope that I have. Now, it's interesting because I do believe that every single person wants to know who they are. They want to know where they came from. They want to know, well, what's the purpose of life? And they also want to know what happens after they die. I think every person that's ever walked the face of this earth has wondered and pondered about those things. To the atheists, it's interesting. I went to a website so I could kind of see how atheists answer these questions. I didn't want to see how Christians say atheists answer these questions. So I went to this place called Quora.com, and they would ask questions, and you could put in a question, and then atheists would answer it. And so I did, and I just kind of typed in, where did humans come from? And this person, David, answered this way: the only thing that atheists have in common is a disbelief in God. You know, the question was asked, where did humans come from? It's interesting, and I found this as I read one person after another with the different questions that were asked. They always had to add like a little addendum to them. Not God. But it's not what Christians think. And it's like, nobody, that's not in the equation. That's not what's being asked. But what that tells me is that there really is an anger against God and God's people with a lot of these questions that are being answered here. It says here, I think that most atheists believe that human life evolved from earlier forms of primates. Genetic methods estimate that the humans split off from chimpanzees 5 to 7 million years ago, evolving from human-like apes through several species until Homo sapiens emerged about 200,000 years ago. This guy named John said this: the explanation for the origin of humans is the same as the explanation for the origin of every other species. Humans evolved from earlier species. So, this person, not the same as the first person that I talked to, as an atheist, the only possible answer is not from God. Okay, that wasn't the question. If you go back some million of years, they come from previous human and proto-human species. If you keep going back, you can add rodent-like mammals, mammals like reptiles, and so on until a single-cell organism, etc. So if you were to sum up what I, and there's more, there's thousands of responses. If you sum it up, it seems that most atheists believe in evolution. Now, what about the purpose of life? Here's some of the answers. Jonathan said this: Christians spend, again, what does it have to do with Christianity? But it's like, it's hilarious. What's the purpose of life? Okay, has nothing to do with Christianity, but this is how he answers. Christians spend their life going to church. Oh yeah, I remember this one. I had to clean it up a little bit. Christians spend their lives going to church, seeking converts, sinning, asking forgiveness, feeling guilt, praying, asking for more forgiveness, wondering if grace is sufficient, wondering if their friends will go to hell and who aren't saved, giving 10% of their income to the church, feeling more guilt, trying not to be tempted by sin, feeling guilty for sin, confessing their sins, wondering if they should witness to the lost soul sitting next to them in the airplane. Atheists go to movies, life just is, that's the purpose. This guy says this: purpose of life is to pass information to the next generation so the human species to create better circumstances for us and those around us. Plus, everyone is an atheist, they just don't know it yet. This guy says this. He says, the purpose of life is simply to live it. I am an atheist. I spend time on various hobbies, interests. I try not to hurt others. I try to help and support my family and friends whenever I can. I get involved in several activities, which I find enjoyable. I take an interest in politics and the world around me. But none of these things is the purpose of living, because life is not designed with purpose. It's simply a happy accident to be savored. So, this person says the purpose of life is the Ross of senses, is to propagate the species and ensuring its continued survival. I know this is not the answer you are looking for, but I can bet on my life that not ever in the future will a time come when we will actually find the universal explanation, definition of the meaning and purpose of life. Assuming that in this entire universe, we are the only one, we're the only ones special enough to exist because some deity willed it so, and that we are its special creation above all, is obscenely arrogant. This person said this: there is no meaning to it. Just like there is no meaning to the presence of empty space, no meaning to any scientific equation, no meaning to why there is energy, no meaning why red is red in color. Everything just exists, and that's it. Meaning, it is a product of the human mind. We create the meaning we want behind any phenomenon, just like everything inherently exists without any labels, names, good or evil, etc. We are the ones who give an object name, label it, even classify it as good or evil. In reality, it simply exists. The next question, according to atheists, what happens after death? This person says this: after I take my last breath, my brain neurons will fire in an explosion of activity. Scientists aren't sure exactly why, but they've seen it happen. I'll probably hallucinate a bit as my consciousness fades away. My sense of hearing supposedly will be the last to go, and then nothingness. Everything that was me is now gone and ended forever. I won't be aware of it, just as I wasn't aware of anything before I was conceived. This person says this: simple question, simple answer. Same thing that happens to all life forms, except for those in a casket, it takes longer. We eventually decompose. If we are buried without a casket, the creatures in the earth will eat our remains to sustain their lives. Eventually, we will be a pile of unconnected bones that might one day be discovered by future anthropologists. That is it. We live and die, and the world goes on. This person says this: sorry to say, but that is all there is, and once your body is gone, you are gone. Now, this person at least had a sense of humor. Her name was Emily. And next to her name, she says, I'm a heathen and darn proud to be one. And then she goes on and says, well, if you're rude and cruel and a horrible atheist, when you die, your body becomes one with the earth and your body becomes fertilizer for the earth and you sprout into a beautiful tree. Then to atone for your sins, you're chopped down, pounded into paper, and the Bible is printed on you. I appreciate her humor. But she goes on to say she heard that from a comedian, Dane Cook. But then she goes on to say, one minute I'll be alive, the next I won't. It's as simple as that. When you sum up what an atheist believes, there's a great amount of uncertainty. There's no hope. There's complete indifference. They believe, all of them believe, that they came from evolution. Okay? Some actually, as I read, believe that it was aliens that planted them here. Okay? But the existence we just do, it's by chance. There is no place that we're going afterwards. And so it's just mere existence and there's no hope whatsoever. For this atheist here, in this slide right there, Who am I? Just a cosmic of chance events who is human. Where do I come from? From human parents who had a long ancestry, which leads back to primates, leading back to eventually a single cell, which came from a big bang of nothingness. What is the purpose of life? No purpose. Just is. Just live it. Where do I go when I die? Nowhere. Just cease to exist. No hope. That is why Peter is exhorting us to tell people the hope that is inside of you, because we have hope. And this is what the world needs to hear. Now, for the Christian, who am I? I'm a sinner, saved by grace. I'm a new creation. There's no longer any condemnation because I'm a child of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're told that, that therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Romans 8:10-11, it says, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Verse 14 on says, for as many as are led by the spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Indeed, we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. In 1 Peter 1:4, we had already read and gone over many weeks ago. It says, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Who am I? I'm a child of God, an heir with an inheritance for all eternity in Christ. I have an incredible net worth in Christ. Where do I come from? I come from God, who gives value to his creation and all that he creates. In Psalm 139, verse 13, it says, "For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed. And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, and when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." How awesome is that? Do you realize that God thinks of you more often? He is continually thinking about you specifically by yourself, not collectively, just you, more than the sand upon the whole earth. How many granules of sand are there upon the earth? And yet God, his thoughts towards you are more than that. What does that say about you? Because I got to tell you something. Whatever you think about the most is what's most important to you. And does that not speak value of who we are before God?
Oh, I hate myself. I'm terrible. There's no reason for me to live.
There's a lot of reasons for you to live because God created you and he doesn't create junk. He created you with value and you are very valuable to him. And so you have purpose. You have meaning in Christ. But without it, you just exist. What is my purpose in life? To become like Christ, to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love God and to love others. And this will bring God glory, and this is what will advance the kingdom of God. In Philippians 1:6, it says, "Be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete in the day of Christ Jesus our Lord." And what is that complete work? Becoming like Christ. Because we read in Romans 8:29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." And so as we allow for him to complete that work and to conform us to the image of his Son, and the way we're conformed is by doing what God's word says, and that's loving him, getting to know him, and loving others. And when you do that, you'll be conformed to the image of his Son, and by doing that, you're also going to advance the kingdom of God. Where do I go when I die? To be with Jesus in heaven? Paul would say when we die and leave this body, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather be absent from the body, present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Jesus himself said in John 14, 1 through 4, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." That's why Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So you do know the way. Believe on me. Now this next slide here, I'm going to read this to you. And don't think that you have to go clicky, 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 clicky. You can if you want. But it's on the website, so you could just kind of get it off of there if you want to. But I want you to see something. I'm going to read from top to bottom. And then we're going to read from bottom to top. I'm reading from top to bottom here, an atheist view of life. Every line here, top to bottom. "I will live my life according to these beliefs. God does not exist. It's just foolish to think that there is a God with a cosmic plan, that an all-powerful God brings redemption and healing to the pain and suffering in the world. It is comforting thought, however. It is only wishful thinking. People can do as they please without eternal consequences. The idea that I am deserving of hell because of sin is a lie meant to make me a slave to those in power. The more you have, the happier you will be. Our existence has no grand meaning or purpose in a world with no God. There is freedom to be who I want to be, but with God, everything is fine. It is ridiculous to think I am lost in need of saving." Now we're going to read that from bottom to top. "I am lost in need of saving. It is ridiculous to think everything is fine. But with God, there is freedom to be who I want to be. In a world with no God, our existence has no grand meaning or purpose. The more you have, the happier you'll be is a lie meant to make me a slave to those in power. Because of sin, I'm deserving of hell. The idea that people can do as they please without eternal consequences is only wishful thinking. It is a comforting thought, however, that an all-powerful God brings redemption, healing to the pain and suffering in the world. There is a God with a cosmic plan. It is just foolish to think God does not exist. I will live my life according to these beliefs. I'm not even the remote clever enough to have ever done that and written that, come up with that or whatever. I really praise God for whoever did. I think it's pretty awesome. Finishing up here in Peter verses 16 and 17, it says, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Having a good conscience means a clear conscience. That when you're doing good for someone, there's no ulterior motives that somebody else can point out, well, this is the reason you're doing it. You just want fame and fortune for all your good works, you know? And so you actually have a clear conscience. And because of that, even though they keep on coming after you for doing these good deeds, there's no other motive other than you love Christ and you love others. And so as you're doing that and you continue to do the will of God, they're going to be ashamed over time as they keep bad-mouthing you, and yet you keep responding in good works and love and blessing them and praying for them, even though they're persecuting you. And it says it's better, it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And indeed it is, because Jesus himself says in Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen? Make sure you have a defense of the gospel. A defense is, that word defense is apologia, which we get the word apologetics from. You should have a reason. You should be able to say why it is you believe what you believe and to be able to share that hope that is inside of you. As you go about doing what God has called you to do and doing good works and good deeds, as you love him and love others, even in the midst of the persecution, because I got to tell you something, we are the only ones in this world that have the hope. And people need to hear it and see it. Amen? Let's pray.